2 Peter chapter 2, Sin and Judgment. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Amen. This chapter is a little known chapter of the New Testament, the supposed predominantly loving and gracious, if not exclusively loving and gracious, New Testament. This chapter of the New Testament is little known by most people. They may know that it says something about the flood. They may know it says something about Noah and Lot, that Noah preached righteousness and Lot lived in Sodom. They might know that it warns against false teachers, and that's about it. What else do they know about this chapter? Practically nothing. This chapter actually says a whole lot about sin and a whole lot about the impending judgment of God against the unrepentant sinners. It says a lot about that. Both subjects, both the sin of man, unrepentant man, and a warning to the believers not to follow their ways, because they will be the ones who barely escape if they follow their ways. They live in error, and then we may barely escape their error. That is the sin, but the judgment to come. He has mentioned judgment, that it's reserved, that there is hell, that there is black darkness. These are words of judgment, that unrepentant sin will inevitably face the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Another aspect of this chapter we should note is the way he describes the false teachers, both what he says about them and how he describes them. What he says, we should ask ourselves as we read this chapter, do we describe false teachers this way? And if we do not describe false teachers this way, what's wrong with our comprehension of sin? What's wrong with our view of sin? If we do not describe false teachers, false brethren, false prophets, the way Peter did, Peter the apostle of Christ, should we not describe them this way? Furthermore, he uses certain terms, we might say in today's terminology, he is a name caller. He believes in name calling. But in modern superficial, syrupy Christianity, we are told you cannot call people names. That's unloving. That's ungracious. When actually, the people who say that are hypocrites because they call people names all the time. And they'll even call the righteous names all the time. Demeaning names. Derogatory names. They do it all the time. They're just hypocrites. That's just one of their tactics to silence the truth about who they are and the nature of sin. He calls, for example, in 2:13, he calls them stains and blemishes. The false brethren, the false teachers, the false prophets are called stains and blemishes. Verse 17, springs without water, which is useless, right? Mists driven by a storm. This is what he calls them. And this is throughout the chapter. He gives them different names, different descriptions. We should too, because a name identifies who the person is. Either we're going to use the proper names to describe them and say the truth, or we're going to use improper names to describe them and speak falsehood. If we call somebody by a name that does not properly describe him, then we have become liars. And all liars go to the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. Let's pay attention to the stern, firm, certain warning against sin and the fearful judgment of God that's in this chapter. And let us replicate by our own day-to-day speech, day-to-day mentality, day-to-day views and values, the same that is in the contents of this chapter. First, chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. False prophets arose among the people of Israel in ancient times. There are many false prophets recorded in the Old Testament. Many, many false prophets arose among the people. And one of the greatest adversaries of the true prophets were the false prophets. The true prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they have chapters devoted to condemning the false prophets. Because their greatest enemies, their greatest adversaries were the false prophets, because the false prophets had the lies. The false prophets had the smooth and pleasant words. The false prophets had peace and prosperity regardless of how you live. Your sin doesn't matter to God. That's what the false prophets had among the people of Israel. In our day, there will be these false teachers, it says, among you. Among you. He doesn't mean in distant places only. He means in your own local assemblies, in your own local churches, there will be false teachers. False. Teaching falsehood. Teaching things that are contrary to the gospel of Christ. Contrary to the word of Christ. Plain and evident that they are teaching things contrary to the Bible. And how will they do it? Verse 1. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. They will whisper. Psst, psst. They will have secret meetings. They will do things in the dark. They won't speak about things openly and honestly. They don't act in good faith. They do it secretly. This is how crafty they are, how cunning they are, because they know if they can whisper secretly in one man's ear, then the other man doesn't know what was said. And meantime, the false teacher gets the favor of the one man who heard the whisper in the ear. And then he can go to another man and say some smooth and pleasant flattering words to the other man and get many men on his side, saying whatever those men individually want to hear. That's how it happens secretly. It also happens secretly by flattery, by praise, insincere praise. We're not talking about sincere praise and thankfulness. We're talking about flattery. Flattery, that which is excessive, that which is effusive, that which doesn't really meet the situation in an accurate way. Flattery takes place, and so they appear to be kind and gracious. They appear to be happy and cordial in our midst. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Constantly, it's good to see you. Great to see you today. But does it manifest itself in deeds? No. And if it does, only temporarily. And Peter, he has in mind the temporary Christian, which is actually a false Christian, in verses 20 to 22. He does have that in mind. So they do it secretly. We don't expect it. We are unaware because they look nice. They sound nice. They say they believe. But they are secretly introducing destructive heresies. A heresy is anything that deviates from the truth of God. And lest we think any deviation from the truth of God is acceptable, or some are acceptable, others are unacceptable, he says that they are destructive. So there is nothing acceptable. They're all destructive. Destruction, destruction, destruction. He calls them destructive heresies, and they bring swift destruction upon themselves, verse 1. And he's not finished talking about destruction. He says it in verse 3 too. Their destruction is not asleep. Destruction, condemnation, judgment. They won't escape the wrath of God because they're preaching things that are worthy of the wrath of God. They're destructive heresies. Even denying the master who bought them. They will even deny the master. How so? How will they deny the master? Sometimes they will do it theologically by saying Jesus was a created being, the first and foremost creation of God, Jehovah's Witnesses, or that Jesus is one God among innumerable, millions upon millions upon millions, innumerable gods, the Mormons. Or he may be called the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's only one God, they say. But we also must worship Mary. We must pray to Mary. We have to consider singing to Mary too. Compose songs to Mary. and the saints. Pray to the saints. So do they really believe that there's only one God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Three persons, one God in the Trinity, the Holy Trinity? No, they don't really believe that, because they're encouraging you all to worship Mary and the other saints. So they believe in many gods, innumerable gods. They may do it theologically, but they will also do it morally or immorally, unethically, by their corrupt behavior. And this is another way of denying the master who bought them. Does it not say in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God? Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:16, they profess to know him, but by their deeds, they deny him. How about 1 Timothy 5:8, in preaching that children and grandchildren should take care of their widows before the church helps the widows? He says, he who does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his own household, he has denied the faith. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Denying the faith. Well, likewise, the apostle says, even denying the master who bought them, he's going to explain in the rest of this chapter from verses 2 to 22, not so much the theological heresies, but the moral heresies. That which they do in the way that they live by their actions, their deeds, their works, that they are actually denying the master. Because if they belong to the master, why are they not doing the will of the master? Isn't that what every slave is supposed to do? The will of his master? Romans 6 calls us slaves of God. And therefore, they are denying God. They're denying the master who bought them. They're denying Christ by their actions, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. That destruction will happen. That destruction is already decreed against them. They are already in a state of being condemned and perishing. He who has not believed has been condemned already, John 3:17 says. He's been condemned already if he doesn't believe. Likewise here, they are already in a state of condemnation. And finally, they will be eternally condemned on the day of judgment. They bring it upon themselves. It's not our fault, it's their fault. It's not God's fault, it's their fault. They bring this destruction upon themselves. It says, the master who bought them. Contrary to free will Arminian Pelagian theology that says you can obtain salvation and then lose the salvation, either one time or many times. They believe you can obtain it, have salvation as your possession, but then lose it. And they cite this verse, the master who bought them. How is it, if Jesus bought them, that they can bring swift destruction upon themselves? Well, he means bought in the temporary sense. He doesn't mean it in the permanent and eternal sense. He means it in the temporary sense, in the sense of verses 20 to 22 of this same chapter. Verses 20 to 22, they temporarily are fine. They temporarily are fixed. They temporarily clean themselves up, but not permanently, because they go back to their sins. They love their sins. They don't press on and progress in sanctification. It's in that general sense that they were bought by the master, because temporarily they identified with the master who supposedly bought them permanently. And this terminology, by the way, is used of the nation of Israel, that God bought them. He bought them out of Egypt. But it doesn't mean in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, 30 to 31, Exodus 14, 30 to 31, and Exodus 15, 13, and Exodus 15, 16. Exodus 15, 13, and Exodus 15, 16. One more, Deuteronomy 32, 6. Deuteronomy 32, 6. These verses speak of being purchased or bought, the whole nation of Israel. But does that mean every single one of them was saved that was bought out of Egypt? No. In fact, very few were saved, according to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 says very few were saved. With most of them, he was not pleased, it says in Hebrews 3 and 4. He was not pleased with them. He destroyed them. Just read Psalm 78, Psalm 106, where they are condemned because they had the fickle faith. They had a temporary faith. They were said to be bought in a sense, in a general, superficial sense, that is delivered out of Egypt, but not in the permanent, eternal, salvific sense. They did not receive salvation. And that is the same here in this chapter. They give a semblance of being with God or in God, abiding in God, but they're not in God. And the proof is their actions. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Many will follow them. Why? Because the many like sweets. More people like sweets than they like their vegetables. More people like to eat sweets than vegetables. That's why sweets are very popular. And the same thing with the smooth, flattering, sweet words. Yes, God's a God of love. God's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy and compassion. I'm trusting in God's grace on the day of judgment. Yet they say they love their sin and they continue in their sin. Yes, indeed. If you engage, if you evangelize enough and you confront the sinner like this, he will, if he's brash and bold, he will say, no, listen, I believe in God, I love God, but God understands me, he understands my sins, and I'm just trusting in his grace on the day of judgment. So don't tell me I can't get drunk. Don't tell me I can't be sexually immoral. Don't tell me I cannot gamble. Don't tell me that I cannot lie, cheat, and steal. Don't tell me that. God understands. I need to do it. They actually do talk this way. And many follow their sensuality. It's popular. It's popular to be that way because it pleases the flesh immediately. And the preachers know that. The false teachers know that. Verse 2 further says, because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. When they preach and live that way, the skeptics of the gospel say, look at you Christians. There's no difference between you Christians and the average pagan. There's no difference between you Christians and the religions that you criticize. You people are all just the same. There's no difference. I would rather live in a Buddhist country than in a Christian country. Why? Because the Buddhists, at least they believe in, or they're practicing common sense and common grace. But in this Christian country, you people are let loose. You have no self-control. The way of the truth is maligned in the so-called Christian country. That shouldn't happen. And one way to prevent it from happening is we who know the truth should condemn the false Christians who are living this way. If we don't condemn them, then how will people know that the Bible doesn't teach what the false Christians are saying? We have to, so that the way of the truth is not maligned, is not slandered, it is not criticized, because the way of the truth is a way of salvation. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What kind of people are they? They're greedy people. They're covetous people. They have an insatiable desire to want what you possess. They have an insatiable desire. That's what greed is. Greed is wanting to have what other people have, whatever is available, to build it up, to hoard it, to keep it for yourself, have more than you need, so on. This is what people do. False teachers are this way, and they teach the people to be that way. And how do they do it? They exploit you with false words. Exploitation. Is exploitation a good word or a bad word, usually? It's usually a bad word. To exploit somebody means to be secret, crafty, flattering, to say, you know, you're a really nice guy. I'm so glad I met you. And then after he says that, he wants to strike a deal with you and take some of your money. And then you don't realize, wait a minute. He just called me nice. Now we're talking about money. But because he's called me a nice guy, I'm not thinking, if we're not being discerning. And then we're going, okay, what's the deal you want? And then suddenly you realize you're emptying your wallet for him. They exploit you with false words. That's the way the corrupt people are, the greedy people are. They are going to speak lies. False words is another word for lies and deception. He doesn't really mean it. He doesn't really care for you. He doesn't really think you're a nice guy. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Why does the apostle bring up judgment and destruction at this point? He brought it up in verse 1, but why is he bringing it up again right here? Because after reading verses 1 to 3 and coming to the end of verse 3, we might be alarmed. We might be terrified. We might say, oh no, this is the way it is. This is the way the world is. What am I supposed to do? And then we start biting our nails, knocking our knees, and wondering, what's going to happen? Is the world so much in trouble, or am I so much in trouble being living in this world that everything is out of control? No. Our solace, our comfort, comes from understanding that the judgment of God is about to occur. Remember in verse 1, he says swift destruction. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle. It's not idle and it's not asleep. It's not, God's judgment is not sitting down comfortably twiddling its thumbs. That's not the way God's judgment is. In due time, it will happen. And take comfort in that. That God is righteous. He's faithful to his word. What he says is going to happen to the wicked will happen. So don't be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. We see also in verse 3 another reason to trust that the judgment and destruction will occur. He says it's from long ago. Long ago means from before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world in eternity past, he already decreed that there would be a day of judgment. That day of judgment will indeed occur because God decreed it in eternity. He's not going to change anything he has decided or decreed in eternity. He's the eternal God. He dwells in eternity. There is no time with him. He's decreed that in time these things would happen. But there is an upcoming, impending day of judgment. Now some examples. Verses 4 to 11, he presents some examples, and there are three primary examples. Verse 4, the angels. Verse 5, Noah and his generation. And then verses 6 to 9 is Sodom, or Lot, righteous Lot, living in sinful Sodom, the city of Sodom. And then a general characteristic of the way these people are in verses 10 and 11. Verse 4, the angels. Why these examples? So that we might learn from them. Just as God did it this way in the past, he will do so in the future. The future is more explained in chapter 3, the future judgment of God in chapter 3. But right here, lessons from the past. The Old Testament scriptures are recorded for this purpose. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." That's the first scenario. If God did it to the angels when they sinned in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, if God punished those angels and cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, if God committed them to pits of darkness, they're going to stay in those pits of darkness. Why? Reserved for judgment. They have been judged, but there is a coming day of judgment, as mentioned in verse 9, the day of judgment. That judgment is coming. And meantime, they are committed to pits of darkness by God, reserved by God for the day of judgment. God didn't spare the angels. If God didn't spare the angels, why should he spare men? Angels, when they were first created, before these fallen angels fell, were they not glorious? Were they not splendid angels? Majestic? But now, man, are we that way? If we were to put a man next to an angel, and the angel in its brilliance and power, the man would be nothing before an angel. And if God didn't spare the angels, will he spare men who are made of dust and ashes? No. He's not going to spare us. And the examples are given. Verse 5. And, this is the second example, "and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." God didn't spare the ancient world. That is, the world that existed in the time of Noah. And according to conservative estimations as to the population of the earth between Adam and Noah, there was 1,656 years. That we can determine from Genesis chapter 5. 1,656 years between the creation of Adam and Eve and the days of Noah and the flood of Noah. Many, many billions of people lived in the world. Billions of people lived in the world. And God didn't spare billions. He only spared 8, Noah and 7 others. And who brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly? God did. He brought. The he in verse 5 is God. God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Is this the God that Christianity worships? Is this the God we worship? A God who would inflict such a severe punishment upon billions of people, including women and children and babies? God did that because they were ungodly. Verse 5, "Therefore, the ungodly, after the flood of Noah's day, they will also be punished, but in a different way, in a different manner. By fire," which chapter 3 says, by fire. That world in the ancient time was destroyed by water, but this world is kept for fire, reserved for fire. Chapter 3, verse 7, 2 Peter 3, 7. "But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The next example is Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6. "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. If he condemned, and he did, read Genesis chapters 18 and 19, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and two other smaller cities, Adma and Zeboiim. He condemned them, destroyed them, reduced them to ashes. Genesis 18 and 19. If God destroyed those cities for practicing their sins, and one of their major sins was homosexuality or sodomy, yes, our word in English for that wicked behavior is known as sodomy. It's known that way historically. It's known that way biblically. It's known that way legally. This is the term, sodomy, to describe a man with a man or a woman with a woman. Sodomy. Not gay or any other superficial and euphemistic word. We should completely stop using these false words. Gay in English means happy or glad. They claim to be happy or glad in what they practice, their sin. But they're not happy. They are some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. And they cannot be happy practicing sin and disbelieving in the true gospel of Christ. Therefore, they are sodomites. And God destroyed the sodomites. It says, to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Fire and brimstone fell from heaven. And Christ was there. And Christ was there who called upon the Father at the right time to bring on that judgment. Read Genesis 18 and 19. Especially 19, 24 and 25. Where it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Christ did it. But why are we told about Sodom and Gomorrah here? Why is Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned so often in Scripture? It's there in Genesis 18 and 19 and recorded there, as Peter says here, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Who's that? Every generation after them. Every generation after them until the end of the world. The record of what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is in Scripture as a warning not to live ungodly like they did, or else face the destruction, the wrath of God. Yes, in the Scripture, almost 50 times Sodom is presented as an example. Therefore, let's cite the example of these wicked people and warn others. Verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He condemned the ancient world. He condemned Sodom. He condemned the angels. He spared Noah and seven others. He spared Lot. It says three times that Lot was righteous. Verse 7, righteous Lot. Verse 8, righteous man. Verse 8, righteous soul. And even another term, verse 9, godly. He was godly, but he is presented as an example for us. If we pursue godliness, then God will also rescue us as he rescued Lot, as he rescued Noah. He will rescue us. Now, what are the qualities of Lot that Peter presents here to call him righteous? Verse 7, Lot, if one is righteous, then we should be oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Are we oppressed? When we see the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, does it cause us turmoil within? Does it torment us? Does it, as it says in verse 8, it says, his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Does it bother us as it bothered the Apostle Paul? Acts 17:16. His spirit was being provoked as he was beholding the city full of idols. Acts 17:16. Does it bother us? It should bother us. It bothered Lot. It oppressed him. It tormented him. If sin doesn't bother us, don't we have the wrong view of sin? Don't we have a sinful view of sin? Don't we have Satan's view of sin? If sin doesn't bother us? Of course. That's what Peter's describing. Righteous Lot was oppressed and tormented from what he saw and heard, living among them day after day, lawless deeds. He was an eyewitness. When we are eye and ear witnesses of wickedness, when we are eye and ear witnesses of sin, does it bother us? It should. It should bother us. It should make, in our sight, it should make it disgusting to see what people say and what people do. Well then, verse 9. If God is able to spare Lot, Noah, and others, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That's us. When we see the temptations all around us, God knows how to rescue us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. But what else does God do? He keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The unrighteous are reserved. They are kept. They are bound until that ultimate day, the day of judgment, yet future. And on that day of judgment, in front of everyone, their sentence will be announced. Their eternal sentence into the lake of fire. The day of judgment. Verse 10. Do they deserve this? Do the people who live this way deserve it? Yes. We've seen how they live partially. He further describes them. Verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. We should not be indulging the flesh, but resisting the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Galatians 5:16. There is war between the flesh and the spirit. So we should not indulge the flesh. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I possibly should be disqualified. No, our physical body must be buffeted, must be controlled, not indulged in its corrupt desires. And also, despising authority. No, I don't have to do that. Don't make me do that. I don't like that. That's the attitude, sometimes in words, but that's the attitude people have when they hear, do this, don't do that. That is right, the other is wrong. That immediate reaction is an attitude of rebellion, despising authority. That's sin. And 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23 calls it idolatry and divination. Iniquity, idolatry, and divination. It calls it insubordination. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. Therefore, we should not be despising authority. False teachers, false brethren despise authority. We instead must be submissive, must be obedient, must be humble, must be compliant to authority. Instead, what do? They are daring. I dare you to stop me. I dare you to stop me. That's the attitude many people have whenever they are unsubmissive to authority. They are self-willed. No, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. It's my life. I'm not your doormat. That's the sinful, self-willed reaction. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. If we were to see an angel, the proud, brazen one would rise up against a glorious angel that appears and start attacking, start slandering, start reviling the angelic majesties. That's not the right attitude. The angel is higher in authority than we are. We're talking about the good angels. They are higher in authority than we are. And look at this, verse 11. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. The angels, who are submissively doing the will of the Lord, they don't act with brazen hostility and pride against the people. They don't do that. If the angels don't do that, and they have greater glory and power than we do, and they are sent as messengers of the Lord, if they don't behave that way, why do we behave that way? Being daring, self-willed, and reviling. Who are these people? He further explains. Verse 12, he basically calls them animals. They are animals. He says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. The animals will be destroyed, and these people who behave like animals, like unreasoning animals, they're not using their brain. They might claim to be, but they're not using their brain. They're madmen. They are unreasoning animals. The animals were born to be captured and killed, and these wicked men were born to be captured and killed. By whom? By God. God will capture them. God will kill them on the day of judgment. Reviling where they have no knowledge. See, they claim to know. They claim to have knowledge. They claim to have true knowledge. But no, they have false knowledge. And then they revile that which is true. They slander, speak evil against that which is true and those who follow it. They revile the righteous and the truth that the righteous preach, but they don't have any knowledge. They don't have true knowledge. They have false knowledge. Making confident assertions about things they do not understand. That's what they do. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. Then what's going to happen? 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. When will they suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong? On the day of judgment. They're going to have a curse upon them from God because they went about cursing others. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Reveling in the daytime. What are we supposed to be doing in the daytime? Working, learning, studying, being active, right? Being productive in life. That's what we should be doing in the daytime. Who stays awake at night? Usually the wild animals. But in the daytime, people stay awake. God made us that way, to stay awake in the daytime, to work, to be active, not to be lazy. But what are they doing in the daytime? They're partying. It says they revel in the daytime. So they break out the liquor in the morning, and they drink all morning. They get drunk by noon or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When they should be working, they're getting drunk. When they should be working, they're gambling. They're reveling in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes. Do we like stains and blemishes? Stains on our clothes and blemishes on our skin. Do we like stains and blemishes? No. We try to get rid of them. We try to color them or coat them with cosmetics or clean them with cleaning agents on the clothes. But the people are stains and blemishes. Unsightly, undesirable people. Reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They revel, they deceive, and they carouse with you. They want to entice you. They want to hook you. They want to say, hey, you've been working too hard. Take a break. Go out with me to the casino. Hey, you've been working too hard. Let's go out and shop and splurge and spend as much as we want. Use our credit cards and rack up the debt. Let's just spend. Let's just have a good time. Let's get drunk. Let's go to a party in the daytime. They carouse with you. With you. That's what they're going to do. They will tempt us to do that. We should be ready and say, get behind me, Satan. Be gone, Satan. Didn't Jesus say that? He said that to Peter. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And Peter was his beloved disciple. So can we not say it to the unbeliever? Of course we can and should. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin. The eyes full of adultery is similar to what Christ said in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Christ said, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that every man that looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's what he means by eyes full of adultery. Yes, they are happy. They crack dirty jokes. They talk about the women. The men will talk about the women. And the women, yes, women do this too. The women will talk about the men in very base and sexually explicit ways. They will do that among themselves. And even in the hearing of men, their eyes are full of adultery, and it comes out in their words, their filthy words. They never cease from sin. No repentance. And what will they attempt to do? Just like it says, carouse with you in 13. In 14 it says, enticing unstable souls. They will trap you. They will say, you deserve it. You deserve it. You need to have a better attitude, and this will uplift your spirit. Enjoy life. Unstable souls. If we have a stable faith and we know the difference between good and evil, we will not succumb. Having a heart trained in greed. Their hearts are trained in greed. Training. Training. That means that they have been doing it for a while. They're very active. active in exercising their greed. That's what training in greed means. They don't let up. They just keep on doing it. Accursed children. Accursed children. It's not as though they are Christians and just have a different perspective. No, they have a curse on them, and they are children of wrath. You know how it says in Ephesians, children of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Here too, accursed children. 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Aha, look there. They know the right way. It's not as though they're completely blind. We're talking about professing Christians. That's why he said in verse 1, the master who bought them. They know something of Christ and they are professing it. Yet the way they live shows that they don't really believe what they're saying. It says in 15, they forsake the right way, which means they know what the right way is. They didn't want to do it. They were unwilling to do it. They hated the right way. It's not ignorance. We often like to ascribe the wicked behavior of people to ignorance. It may be ignorance in some cases, but not all cases. And don't immediately assume that they don't know the right way. They do. They go astray from the right way. And then they follow the false prophet. We can read about him primarily in Numbers 22 to 25. Numbers 22 to 25, but several other places in the Old and New Testaments, just as it is right here, that this man, who was a sorcerer, a false prophet, a diviner, he was not a believer, contrary to some commentators, false commentators. He was not a believer, not at all. He was forced by the sovereignty of God to pronounce blessings on Israel, but he had to do it, according to Joshua chapter 24, 9 and 10. It says, he had to bless you. Had to bless you means God forced Balaam to bless Israel when actually he was paid. He was paid by the Moabites and the Midianites the wages of unrighteousness. It says in Numbers 22 that he was actually paid by them to curse Israel. He took the money and tried to curse Israel repeatedly, but when he opened his mouth, God made him bless Israel instead of cursing Israel. Just because he blessed Israel doesn't mean he was a true prophet. He was a false prophet. And he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He's in Scripture, a dozen times presented in Scripture as a wicked man. A wicked man, not a believer. 16, and this wicked man received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Yes, as he was proceeding to curse Israel, God stopped him and made his donkey sit down or crouch, and he was so upset that he hit the donkey, and then when he hit the donkey spoke and said, why are you doing that to me? You know you've had me all this while, and I've never done this before. There's a valid reason. And then God made Balaam see that the angel of the Lord was standing in front of the donkey and in front of Balaam, sitting on the donkey, with his sword unsheathed and ready to swing it and kill them. Further descriptions of them. And name calling. More name calling. These are springs without water. Completely useless. Nobody wants an empty bed where the stream should be. Nobody wants it dry. Springs are useful when there's water in them. Mists driven by a storm. Do the mists, when they are driven by a storm, Do they help the person if they are driven away? Do they fall on the person's property? No, they go away. And usually it's in a dark storm, a dark and dreary atmosphere. It's a very fearful and ominous atmosphere when the clouds are very dark and there's a mist and a storm outside. That's the way they are. And speaking of dark, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They are dark and dangerous people, and they deserve to go to a dark and dangerous place, into hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna. They deserve to go there. Black darkness is reserved for them. They are black people who deserve to go to the black darkness, into the lake of fire. 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They speak out, no shame. They don't keep quiet. They don't know how to control their mouths. They speak out, arrogant words, vain words, arrogant words of vanity, empty words, arrogant, empty words. And by the arrogant, empty words, they entice by fleshly desires. They know what hooks and crooks people, so they're going to offer it, the fleshly desires, by sensuality. That which arouses, excites, titillates the senses is what they're going to offer. And they will offer to those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. There will be those who barely escape and others who live in the air. Verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Promising freedom when they are enslaved by corruption. We're free. Christian liberty. We're free in Christ. Freedom in Christ. They have distorted the biblical concept of freedom to mean we are free to sin. We do not have to obey the Lord. There are no commandments to keep. These kinds of statements, assertions, are explicitly and clearly against Scripture. Even the New Testament Scripture, such as our chapter right here. How could they say such a thing, promising freedom, when the Bible doesn't describe freedom their way? It describes freedom from sin. It describes freedom from Satan. It describes freedom from death. It describes freedom from eternal punishment. But it never describes freedom to sin. It doesn't describe that. Not freedom to sin. But they're promising freedom to sin. But when people freely sin, are they really free? No. Romans 6 again. A perfect example in Romans 6. Romans 6 describes the fact that whatever we do has enticed us and become our master. Is this not what God said to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. You must master sin. Sin must not master you. If sin masters you, then you are a slave of sin. But you're saying you're free. You're not free. You're a slave of sin. Jesus said the same. In John 8:31-36, he says, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. So if they are preaching sin, they're actually preaching slavery. Slavery of corruption. Slaves of corruption. These are exploitation by false words, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So they are hypocrites. Peter's way of describing a hypocrite. Verse 19 further says, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There he sets down a principle of life. A principle of life. Are we overcome by our words? Are we boisterous and talkative? Or are we overcome by fear of man and very and excessively quiet and cloistered? Well, then we're overcome. We're overcome and we're enslaved. We're enslaved to the fear of man if we're too quiet. And if we're too talkative, we are enslaved by our own pride of wisdom and we say too much. What about other things? How about the use of the phone? Movies, music, internet, TV, sports, games, food, drink, friends, shopping, reading, politics. Some people are obsessed with politics. What is it? There are any number of things by which we are overcome. By this he is enslaved. There is no freedom, there's only slavery, and slavery to sin. Now, 20 to 22 describe those who have been exposed to the truth, temporarily profess belief in that truth, and temporarily are freed from their sins, but all temporarily, but then permanently they go back to their sins. They go back to their sins and they remain in their sins. It says, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that is, temporary escape, "they are again entangled in them," in their sins, "and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Why is their last or current state worse than their first state? Because in their first state, they did not have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They did not profess faith in Him. They did not temporarily clean up their filthy past life. They didn't do that when they first heard about the gospel. But now they have heard the gospel and they have claimed it. They have professed it and temporarily cleaned up their life. But what if they are entangled in their sins and go back, are overcome, he says, and are overcome, their current or last state is worse than the first. Why? Because of what they know. Verse 21, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." He says that it's better if they never knew it, never knew the truth, than having known the truth and professed the truth, to now reject the truth. This is a matter of knowledge. The more knowledge we have, and if it's not coupled with faith and obedience, the worse our judgment will be on the day of judgment. It says this in Mark 12, verse 40. Mark 12, 40. "They are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Mark 12, 40. The scribes who have greater knowledge, with that greater knowledge, despise that true knowledge and practice sin and put on a show of religion. They are religious people, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation than whom? than the common people, who know less than the scribes, who are the teachers of the people. This is also explained in James 3:1. James 3:1. James 3:1, "Let many of you, my brethren, not become teachers, for as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." A stricter judgment, or greater condemnation to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4:17. James 4:17. When we know the right thing to do and do not do it, it is reckoned sin against us. James 4:17. So that's why he says it's better not to know it than to know it and reject it. So that on the day of judgment, their condemnation will be more severe. Greater condemnation, he says, in Mark 12:40, or stricter judgment, James 3:1. And then the illustration is in verse 22. "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit." That's Proverbs 26:11. Proverbs 26:11 is quoted, "A dog returns to its own vomit." The next one is also a proverb, but a common proverb, not a biblical proverb, but common, and most likely by the Greek, by the name of Heraclitus. 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 And he said, "A sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." This unbeliever, this idolater, this pagan understood that if you clean up a pig, and that this is a female pig, if you clean up the sow, the female pig, or the male dog in verse 22, has some relief, he has temporary relief from that which afflicts him, the dog does. The sow has temporary relief from that which makes her filthy, the mire. If you clean up a sow and then let the sow loose, it will go back to what it wants. Temporary cleansing, temporary relief, but permanent to its nature. We see that he is not saying dogs can become sheep and then sheep return to being dogs. He doesn't say sows become sheep and then sheep resort back to being sows. He doesn't say that. He says that the dog had temporary relief, the sow had temporary relief. And that's the way of false brethren, false teachers, false prophets. They may temporarily reject sin, but actually they were never converted. Therefore, they will eventually show their true nature by behaving according to their true nature. These words are inspired words. These words are God's words. These words are from the apostle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Peter. These words are in the New Testament. These words must be our words. We must eat them. We must devour them. These words are the words of righteousness, the solid food of the words of righteousness. This is the way we ought to believe. This is the way we ought to think. This is the way we ought to speak. And we must reject sin as the apostle is admonishing us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.